All right, well, good morning, church. All right, well, we're going to be in Daniel 3 this morning. We're going to do the whole chapter, so let's just jump right in. There's a lot of typology. There's a lot of imagery in this chapter, specifically that relates to the last days, the end times. So I'll kind of try to bring that out as we go through it. Maybe you can grasp it as I read through the chapter. All right, so Daniel chapter 3, we're going to read the whole chapter. It's 30 verses. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And therefore, as soon as all the people heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore," verse 8, "at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' And then Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?'" Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.' And then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their cloaks and their tunics and their hats and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the fire, burning fiery furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he declared to his counselors, 'Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?' And they answered and said to the king, 'True, O king.' And he answered and said, 'But I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods.' And then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace, and he declared, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.' And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the picture that's in here, Lord, of how you're with us even in the midst of fiery trials. And I thank you, Lord, for actually all that you show us in this chapter. Everything that's foreshadowing and a type of what is to come. We thank you for the encouragement and the hope that's found in here. And pray, Lord, that we just apply it to our lives and that we just continue to build the foundation of our relationship with Christ upon the strength of your word. And I thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last chapter I told you that Nebuchadnezzar, when he got that dream about the image that was gold and silver and brass and iron and then iron and clay feet, when he got that, he was really excited, of course, over the fact that he was the head of the image, which was the gold head, right? He liked that part, of course. But what he didn't like was the fact that basically what the dream meant was is that his kingdom would not last forever. He was not going to last forever. And he didn't necessarily like that. So now here we are in chapter 3, and he seems to be answering it by building an image, a gold image, all gold. Not gold, iron, bronze, silver, right? Not with all the different elements that he saw in the dream, but just gold, right? Because if all the other ones are going to be a problem, and if all the other ones signify inferior kingdoms that are going to come take away his kingdom, then he's just going to build it with gold. So he builds this image, and it can be translated statue, but I'm going to tell you here in just a minute why it probably wasn't a statue, as in we think a statue of a man, or maybe even one that looked like Nebuchadnezzar himself. And it has to do with the proportions of the image. It's it has a 10 to 1 ratio. So it's 90 feet high, and it's 9 feet wide. And that was the style, basically, of most obelisks that they put up in that time, right? So what they would do is they would make this obelisk, and then they would stamp an image on it or all over it of either their gods or possibly of himself. So it probably wasn't a statue of a person like Nebuchadnezzar, right? He probably didn't build a statue that looked like him, because it would have been an odd-looking, very skinny and tall type of looking guy. Proportions wouldn't have been exactly correct. But he probably built this obelisk out of gold and then stamped, I'm going to say he probably put his picture, stamped images of himself as well as possibly images of his gods on there because of how he felt about himself. We'll get into more in that in just a second. So, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, made out of the gold, probably also 9 feet deep. We don't know exactly. But it says it's built in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, which is a few miles outside the city to the south. The only reason that we know that, because plain of Dura, just so you know, is a common name, right? Because all that means is dwelling. And there are lots of dwelling plains in the area, and they all use the same thing. When people would be like, oh, they would have to give a little bit more information if you want to know exactly which plain they were referring to, but they were all pretty much called Plains of Dura because it just meant dwelling plain. And there was a lot of dwelling plains that people lived in that area. Amir Safadi says, it's like looking for a city or a town called Washington in the United States, because the town of the name Washington is used for 88 cities and towns in the country. So if you just said, I'm looking for a town named Washington, and they said, where? And they go, well, in the United States. And they're like, well, there's 88 towns called, you know, Washington in the United States. You've got to narrow it down a little bit. So it wasn't, you can't just figure out where the image was just based on the plain of Dura. But as it turns out, there was an archaeologist in the 19th century, and he discovered this massive block square. It's about 6 miles southeast of where Babylon had been. And that block square's base would have been large enough to support a statue or an image like this. And it's in the right area. It's in an area that could have been easily the plain of Dura. And that's about 50 miles, just modern day Iraq today, that's about 50 miles away from Baghdad, which is the capital, right, of modern day Iraq. So now we're trying to think, how quick did Nebuchadnezzar build this thing? How long do you think would it take to build a 90-foot image out of gold that was 9 foot wide and probably, you know, 9 foot deep? How long do you think, and how much time has passed? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how much time has passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3, but guess what? The Septuagint does. And if you look at the Septuagint, it will tell you that this is done in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. So that first verse of chapter 3 here, there's 18 years of the past, right? Between chapter 2 and the second verse of chapter 3 when the statue was built. So somewhere within that time, within those last 18 years, Nebuchadnezzar built this image. And also what happened at this time, and I just give you this to think about it, one of the other things that happened at this time was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar, as we remember, the Babylonians sieged Jerusalem 3 times. Well, the third time they sieged it was about roughly 18 years after the first time. And so that would have been around the same time that he did this statue. But the second time they sieged the city of Jerusalem, which would be in between these times, about 10 years before this, if you read in 2 Kings 24, it says that the king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year, that would be Jehoiakim, of his reign, and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's houses, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made as the Lord had foretold. It's possible that some of the gold that they melted down to build this image with was gold that they had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Which is very similar to me when I think about it, how when the Israelites were being led out of bondage from Egypt and how they plundered the Egyptians, and it tells you all the stuff that they got from the Egyptians, which later on the Israelites used to help build the tabernacle. But what else did they do with all that gold that they had plundered from the Egyptians? Well, as soon as Moses was gone, right? He'd been gone too long for them. They melted it down and built a golden calf out of it, and were worshiping the golden calf, right? Right? You leave people too long with their own devices, and sure enough, they're going to start making golden idols to worship. Right? So you have to ask yourself, I mean, could they have made this out of solid gold? These are just little things I think of when I read passages like this. Probably not, but he could have. It's a lot of gold. When you start doing the math to figure out how much gold is needed to build something 90 feet high by 9 feet wide by 9 feet deep out of solid gold, I'm going to tell you right now that today, if you were to try and do that, it would take almost all the gold in Fort Knox, okay, to do that. That's half of the world's supply of gold. So how much gold did it take? I mean, how much gold did Nebuchadnezzar have, just quite frankly? So it was probably a wood frame or something like that, and then he plated it with gold. It doesn't matter. I mean, there is a solid gold Buddha today that you can go see in Thailand. It's 15 feet tall. It weighs 5.5 tons. It was made during the 13th or 14th century, and it was made in pieces, and they put it together, and it's solid gold Buddha. And that's only 15 feet tall, not 90 feet tall, and it weighs 5.5 tons. So you can imagine the weight and the amount of gold that they had to have used to build this image that Nebuchadnezzar made, right? It probably took more like 22 tons of gold to build this thing, right? Anyway, so he builds this and he sets it up out there in the plain. And remember, I said it was because of that dream. Well, that he's doing this in defiance. And you should understand that he's basically speaking out, his actions are basically speaking out in defiance of what God told him the dream meant. God said, your kingdom is not going to last forever. I've given you everything that you have, all your riches, all your wealth, all your power, everything that you have, I've given to you, but it's not going to last forever, and the inferior kingdom is going to come, and they're going to take over your kingdom. Right? Your kingdom is not going to last forever. And Nebuchadnezzar says, well, I'm going to thumb my nose at you. I'm going to build this image, and I'm going to build it completely out of the gold, and I'm going to tell you that my kingdom will last forever. And that's basically what he's doing by building this idol. Right? Now, it could be of the god Marduk, which is a Babylonian god of war. But like I said earlier, I think pretty much Nebuchadnezzar, he might have put that image on there, but I think he pretty much put his own image on there. Because Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself as a god, just like pharaohs thought of themselves as gods. Do you know what a cuneiform is? As far as archaeological, it's basically a clay tablet with writing on it, okay? Ancient Babylonian, Mesopotamian, wedge-shaped scripts that were preserved on clay tablets. Well, we have those. They're in museums, and they have these from the time of not only Nebuchadnezzar, but the time of Nebuchadnezzar's father as well. Nebuchadnezzar's father was named Nabopolassar. And when you read these and they translate them, you can read what Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself and what he thought of his power and what he thought of who he was. And, you know, you can read about, actually a very interesting thing. If you read these cuneiforms, you will find that there was a tower in Babylon. Oh, I wonder what tower that might be. There was this tower that was in a state of disrepair. And all through Nebuchadnezzar's father's reign, he had tried to rebuild this tower, but he could never rebuild it. It kept falling into ruin. He would start to work on it. It would get delayed. They couldn't get to it. It would fall into ruin. They'd try to get back to it and work on it again. They'd have to delay it. They couldn't finish it. So eventually he gives the job to his son Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar writes in his cuneiform and the records that they have that he was proud that he finished that job for his father, rebuilding this tower in Babylon. I wonder what tower that was so important to them, that they needed to have it rebuilt, that they wanted to have it rebuilt. Anyway, that's just a side note, because Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom didn't last very long, and I doubt that tower did either. But this is what Nebuchadnezzar wrote about himself that you can read, that you can see, that was left behind historically, that, you know, that they found in archaeological ruins in one of these cuneiforms. He says, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the exalted prince, the favorite of the god Marduk, the beloved of the god Nabu, the arbiter, the possessor of wisdom, right, who reverences their lordship, the untiring governor, who is constantly anxious for the maintenance of the shrines of Babylonia and Borsippa. I'm the wise, I'm the pious, I'm the son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon." And that's just one small section. You can see, you can look right in there and you can see what Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was the favorite of the gods. He was the beloved of the gods. It's very interesting language, right? He had all the wisdom. He was the wise. He was the pious, right? So he has this image built, and he calls together all the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, all the officials of all the provinces. He even says right here, all the languages, right? All the nations, because the kingdom of Babylon was very big. And within the kingdom of Babylon, he would allow these like tribute nations, like Jerusalem, for example, to exist within the kingdom, as long as, of course, they paid tribute to him. That's how come Jerusalem got destroyed, was because they kept refusing to do that. So, which was, you know, good for Jerusalem, sort of. All the peoples, nations, languages, you got to fall down, you got to worship this image, right? It's time to stop, drop, and worship this golden image that I put up, right? I mean, so you have two options, and you see that in verse 5 and verse 6, right? The first option, of course, is to bow down and worship it, and the other option, option B, is to die. There's your two options, right? So bow down and worship the image, and if you don't want to do that, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace, and that's your fate. And I want to ask you, does that remind you of anything? Can you think of anything else that's similar to that when you think about this picture? Maybe you think of Revelation chapter 13, right? When you have the image of the beast and you have the false prophet, who I think is going to be like the Pope or a religious leader like that. And the false prophet's job is to make sure that everyone worships the image of the beast, Right, and it tells us in Revelation 13, verses 11 through 15, it says, "Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast." The first beast is the Antichrist. The second beast is the false prophet. "In its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from the heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain." Right? So it's, the idea is exactly the same. You're going to have an image of the beast. In this case, it's going to be the Antichrist. And then you're going to have two options. Option A is bow down and worship the image. Option B is die. Right? So it's the same. That's what we're seeing here. This picture of Nebuchadnezzar that we have here in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is a type of an Antichrist. Right? The Antichrist is not just someone who is against Christ, which is what it literally means, right, in defiance of Christ, but the Antichrist is a counterfeit Christ who subtly and satanically puts himself in the place of Christ, which is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. Right? Nebuchadnezzar is acting in defiance of God and trying to put himself in the place of God. Everybody must worship me or die. So it's a type of the Antichrist. It's a picture of the Antichrist. And everyone pretty much worshipped him. Everyone bowed down. I mean, they set it up so that it would be easy. I mean, there's a lot of, I'm not going to go into this right now. It's a whole, you know, a different route you could take. But when you talk about how they set up the worship for the people, it helps the mindset. It helps the attitude. It actually gets people influenced to do what you want them to do. When they play all the music and they play it just in a certain way, and you're in a crowd of all these other people who you don't want to be the one who's standing when everyone else bows down. You don't want to be the one who stands out, right? You want to just follow the crowd. You want to do what everyone else does. Unfortunately, too much of that happens today. Too many people are willing to bow a knee. Too many people are willing to bow down and worship false gods so that they're not, you know, embarrassed or ridiculed, or they stand out because they stood up for what they knew was wrong. And everyone pretty much did it. Well, everyone except for three people: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were caught by certain Chaldeans. And it makes you have, my mind immediately says, well, what were those Chaldeans doing? Because were they bowing down and worshiping the idol? Or were they bowing down with one eye open, looking around, trying to see who they could catch who wasn't bowing down? Because somehow these certain Chaldeans caught Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not bowing down and worshiping the idol, right? It would seem that the Chaldeans had it out for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Maybe they were jealous because the Chaldeans didn't get the promotion they wanted, because it went to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Maybe they're still upset over having to eat vegetables, right, and water. I don't know. But maybe it was they just didn't like Jews. Even though these Jews had saved their life because Daniel, right, was, because God used Daniel to interpret the dream for the king, they didn't like Jews. Right, Daniel, it tells us right here in verse 12, the Chaldeans tell the king, right, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs, right? I mean, they're trying to say, hey, these people are defying you, king. You put them in this place of prominence. You gave them these respectful roles, and they're not bowing down and worshiping your God. It's kind of like how Haman plots against the Jews in Esther. Right, because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. I mean, Mordecai was never going to bow down to Haman. I mean, no self-respecting Benjamite would bow before a descendant of the ancient Amalekites who were the enemies of the Jews. You know, Mordecai would never bow down to Haman. And so Haman sets up that plot to try and catch or get the king to murder the Jews. And of course, the whole thing gets fouled up because That was not God's plan. When did that happen, by the way? Time frame wise, when you start reading the book of Daniel and realize where it sits and the time frame of what happens and who we're talking about and where Daniel is and the kings that Daniel's going to be serving under. When did that Esther, that whole book, which is way before the book of Daniel, by the way, where did that happen? When did that happen? Well, who was Esther married to? Married to King, I can never pronounce his last name. It's like Ahasuerus or something like that. King, who we also know as Xerxes, okay? Which is a lot easier to pronounce than his other name, right? Who's Xerxes? Well, Xerxes is the son of King Darius. Well, who's Darius? Well, we haven't gotten to him yet, but Daniel's going to be serving under Darius here before we finish the book of Daniel. So if you just wanted to know where Esther fits towards the end of the book of Daniel. And so so we have another question to ask then. Well, where's Daniel? I mean, this was all Daniel up until we hit chapter 3, and now it's just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where's Daniel? Where's Daniel? I mean, it says all the rulers and the governors and the prefects and everybody are supposed to be here for the dedication of this image and supposed to be bowing down. Where's Daniel? He was probably on the road. We don't actually know where Daniel was. Remember, the last thing we read at the end of chapter 2, I told you to remember this. It says, Daniel remained at the king's court, which literally means Daniel was sitting at the gate of the king. Okay? But we know Daniel was made, basically, he was made ruler over the whole province of Babylon. So Daniel probably traveled. Right? He had things to do. And the province of Babylon is not small. So he probably wasn't there in the area. He was off on a road trip doing something for the king, something like that. Because if he had been there, he wouldn't have bowed down. He wouldn't have bowed down to the image. And there were people who will tell you, well, he was there and he did bow down. That's how come he didn't get in trouble. No, he wasn't there. He's not there. He didn't bow down. But there's a picture that we see here, right? There's a picture that we see, right? Which is... Daniel was basically with the king as we look at the end of chapter 2, right? It's a picture of what? It's a picture of like a pre-trib rapture. It's a picture of a pre-trib rapture. Daniel's nowhere to be found. Daniel's been exalted to a place of honor that's above and outside of this time where the king has demanded people to worship this image, and if they don't, they're going to throw him into the fire, okay? He's not there. It's a picture of a pre-trib rapture. Daniel is a picture of the church, right? He's been removed, right? Pre-furnace, as it were. It's a pre-furnace rapture for Daniel. He'd been taken out of the picture. He's not there. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are Israel. They have to go through the fire. But mind you, they go through unharmed. They're saved in the midst of the fire. In the midst of a fire that is how much hotter? 7 times hotter. 7-year tribulation. Right? And that's when they come to the saving knowledge of the true Messiah, which happens to be one like the Son of God, as Nebuchadnezzar calls him. He looks like a son of the gods. That's when they come to their saving knowledge of Jesus. Right? The purpose of the tribulation is for the salvation of the Jewish nation. So in this picture we see here, Nebuchadnezzar is the type of the Antichrist. Daniel is a picture of a pre-trib rapture. The furnace, 7 times hotter, is a picture of the 7-year tribulation. Okay? Of which the nation of Israel, not all of the nation, mind you, will be saved in the middle of this 7 times hotter fiery furnace. Which we haven't got to yet, but we're going to get to in just a second. So the king, of course, is upset that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these guys who he liked, who he appointed into these roles, that they're not bowing down. So he calls them, guys, got to go see the king, right? You're in trouble. So he calls them into the office, and they get there, and he's like, notice what he says, because what this shows is he has some respect for them. Even though he's going to throw them into the fire, he has some respect to them. He asks them, is it true? I'm going to give you a chance to speak for yourselves here. I'm not going to just believe the word of these certain Chaldeans, who, by the way, just Bible trivia time, just off the top of my head, who else came from Chaldea? What? The wise men. Well, that's a good one. Someone else, Ur of Chaldea. Who came from there? Anybody? Abraham. People don't like it if you say Abraham was a pagan. Or Abraham was a Gentile. But, you know, he was. So he says, I'm not just going to take the word of these certain Chaldeans. I want you to tell me for yourself. Is this true? Are you truly not bowing down to my image? Come on, guys. Right? And then he even gives them a second chance. He's like, listen, now if you're ready, I'm going to have the guy strike up the band. And we're going to get the music playing. And as soon as all the music starts playing, you guys just bow down. It'd be great. If you could do that right now, you can go back to your jobs. It'll be good. Right? I can't believe that you wouldn't do this for me. I put you in your job. So come on, guys. Right? This isn't true, is it? Well, yes. As it turns out. And look what he says at the end. Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 15 at the end, he says, and who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Right, if you don't do this, I'm going to throw you in that fiery furnace. And who's going to save you? What God could save you? Right? What God could save you? The arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. Right? What God could save you from me? Proverbs 21:24 says, scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is right here. He's scoffer. He's scoffing the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's like, what God could save you? Look how powerful I am. There isn't any God that can save you from me. So you better do it, right? Well, he's about to find out what God can save them, because they're not going to do it. Right, they trust and they have faith is in the God of the heavens, the God that tells the future, the God that not too long ago Nebuchadnezzar just revealed and interpreted your dream for you. That's the God who we have faith in. Right? So if you look at their response, they say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 16, we have no need to answer you. In other words, we don't really even need to respond. There's nothing that we need to say. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if that doesn't happen, that's all right. It's okay. God's will be done, not my will. Right? But if not, be it known to you that we're still not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. Right, so if you're going to throw us in the fire, that's fine. God can deliver us. But even if God doesn't deliver us, it's okay. We're still not going to bow down to your gods. We're not going to do it. It's not going to happen. Right. Job says, you know, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Esther says, you know, when I go to the king, though it's against the law, if I perish, I perish. This is the attitude that they have. Right? We will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Listen, proud men, they don't like to be disobeyed. Right? His visage changed. His look, his countenance changed. He got upset. He was mad. He was already mad. He's really mad now. Right? His whole face changed. So he says, turn up that furnace 7 times hotter. 7's the number of completion in the Bible, by the way. So he really wanted to complete what he was going to do, right? I want them completely burned. Turn that thing up 7 times hotter, which begs the question, how hot was it to begin with, right? Because these furnaces, these were like smelting ores, right? And they were like mounds of dirt. And they had a hole at the top, and they had a door at the bottom, so they could open the door and they could put in whatever the fuel was or whatever they were, you know, start the fire with. I don't know, charcoal, whatever they were using, wood, who knows. I don't think wood gets as hot as they needed the thing to be. But then they had, of course, the top of the furnace where all the smoke and stuff would come out. And they use these things to For one example would be to melt down gold to build, for example, a gold image, right? Well, the melting point of gold is 1,948 degrees Fahrenheit. Okay? That's pretty hot, just in case you were wondering. That's hotter than if you have a body cremated, okay? Crematorium. That's hotter than a crematorium, right? That's just for melting down gold. And he says, go make it 7 times hotter. Now, did he make it 7 times hotter? I mean, how fast does it take to make that thing 7 times hotter? What are they using to test the temperature? That's what I want to know. Who's going to go check it? All right, go see if that's 7 times hotter yet. No, you go see if it's 7 times hotter yet, right? How close can we get to it anyway? Can you imagine, right? Do the math. If you haven't done the math on this, do the math. What is 7 times hotter than 1,948 degrees Fahrenheit? Right, it's 13,636 degrees Fahrenheit. And just in case you were wondering, the surface of the sun, the very outer surface, the photosphere, that's 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Okay, so it's hotter than the surface of the sun, not like the core of the sun or the it gets millions of degrees Fahrenheit inside the sun, but just the outer surface. It's hotter than the outer surface of the sun. Do you really think it was that hot? Wouldn't they all be in trouble if it was that hot? I don't know. I'm just trying to think of how hot that would be. And just, Nebuchadnezzar, like, ooh, maybe I shouldn't have done that, right? As his town's melting and everyone around him is just bursting into flame or whatever. But as it was, we don't know exactly. Maybe they just threw in 7 times as much more fuel, to pump that thing up. But we know it was hot because it was hot enough to burn up the guards who took them to the furnace. And if you read that verse and you read those verses, it's first of all, he just bound them up in their work clothes. Do you understand? They were all dressed for work, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're in all the fancy Babylonian gear. They got all the fancy hats on. They're dressed for work. He's so mad, he has the guards come and bind them up, tie them up, and carry them to the furnace, okay? And as the guards are taking them up to the furnace, they're not going in the door. They're going to the top to throw them in. And as they're going up there to throw them in, the flames that are leaping out of the furnace burn up the guards, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall in. That's how it happened. That's how I read it anyway, right? And it says, like in verse 23, and these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Listen, the guards were already killed. Now, that should have been the first sign for Nebuchadnezzar. If he was... All right. So that should have been their first sign when the guards burned up, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are still fine. Because like I said, happening really quick. So they might not have noticed exactly that point. But he notices right away as soon as they fall into the fire, right? As soon as they fall into the fire, Nebuchadnezzar has some sort of a viewpoint. I don't know where he is, but he has some sort of viewpoint where he can look down into the furnace. He can see what's going on. And as soon as they fall in the fire, I don't know what he was expecting to see. Because if it was as hot as we think it is, he wouldn't have seen anything anyway. He wouldn't have seen anybody in there. He wouldn't even have seen their bones. I doubt he could have seen it through the fire. But he's looking into the fire and he's like, wait a minute, we got a problem. So he's got his guys there. He's like, hey, didn't we just throw 3 men into the fire? And they're like, yeah. He says, well, we got a little problem here because first problem we have is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are unbound, untied, walking around in the fire. They're not burning up. And there's a fourth person in there with them. Right? And he looks like someone who is the son of the gods. Something about the fourth person in the fiery furnace immediately made Nebuchadnezzar think he's the son of a god. Something about that fourth person stood out. There's something different about him as compared to the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Something about, when it was immediate, he immediately knew, of course you would immediately know, right? If you were expecting to have them instantly incinerated and you look down and they're walking around in the fire, immediately you're going to be like, there's a problem. They got a problem here. Something's going on. I don't know what it is, right? So he knows something's not right. There's a fourth person. And so, astonished is an understatement probably for Nebuchadnezzar at this point, right? He's witnessing a miracle. He can't believe what he's seen, right? He describes this fourth person as a son of the gods, and he's close, right? Because he is the son of God, right? Who is that fourth person? That fourth person is Jesus. This is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, right? The Son of God, God the Son, in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jesus is their salvation. And Nebuchadnezzar is a witness to this miraculous event. He's seen him in the fire with them. So it says that Nebuchadnezzar goes to the door. I don't know how close he got, because remember, his guards just burned up. So my personal feeling is Nebuchadnezzar took a couple steps towards the door or wherever he was and then pulled out some sort of a, big thing and was like, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm not getting any closer to this fire, but you guys come on out. And they did. They walk out. And when they walk out, he noticed that this is a very important phrase, right? It says in verse 27, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors, everyone is a witness to this miracle. Right? It says they gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The fire had no power over the bodies of those men. Right? Not a hair on their head is singed. Not a spot on their garments is burned. And this is really interesting. They didn't even smell like smoke. How many people here have gone camping? Right? You build a campfire. You could be 30 yards away from that campfire. And then in the morning, you're going to smell like smoke. Right? It didn't even smell like smoke. Nebuchadnezzar smelled like smoke. I guarantee you. But they didn't even smell like smoke. And Nebuchadnezzar, well, all he can say is, wow, there's no other God who can save this way. He's really at a loss for words. He says, you guys are the servants of the Most High God. And he's right. And you're going to see more of Nebuchadnezzar coming to his senses and losing his senses in the next chapter. And what we see here, this prophetic typology, should be an encouragement to anyone and all of us as we go through things, as we go through life, as we go through trials, right? Because you might be in a furnace. God may have put you in the furnace. But he's with you in that furnace, and he's going to deliver you from the furnace. It says in Psalm 34:17 that when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. I'm sure Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they were being taken towards the furnace, though it doesn't tell us exactly, we're praying. Lord, deliver us. Lord, save us. And the Lord heard, and he showed up in the fire. And they came out without even a mark. Well, there's another application. And another application would be the pressure of taking a knee and bowing to man versus standing up for Jesus. Right? We're living in a world today that is pretty much building images of gold left and right and telling you, hey, bow down and worship this. Hey, bow down and worship this. Hey, bow down and worship this. Right? And if you don't do what I tell you that you're going to do, what's going to be bad for you? So you should do it. You'll bow down and worship that image because what that means is that you love your neighbor. They'll twist God's word. So the flames are being turned up, and the world pressure for us to conform and worship golden gods increases. Bow down or die. Do it our way. What was it that Biden said a few years ago? He said, take the jab or experience a winter of death. Right? That didn't turn out so well for him. But it's that type of a pressure. It's like, do this, or it's going to be bad for you. Yeah. So yes, the furnace is getting turned up hotter in the world that we live in. And I understand that we have this strange fascination with fire. Right? And what I mean is that we have this fascination when it comes to fire, like how close can we get before we're burned type of a fascination. Right? Guys specifically, let's turn on the flame and put our hand through it and more gas on the campfire, you know. If I stand back about 5 feet, I should be good. Let me just throw this whole bottle on there. We have this strange fascination with fire. When Hudson was like 3, yes, he'd be like, why are you calling me out, Dad? And he had his little stool, and Julie was cooking pancakes on the stovetop. And Hudson brings his little stool over there, and he puts it up next to the oven, and he stands up while he wants to see what Mom's doing, right? And Julie's like, Hudson, don't touch this. Don't touch this. It's hot. Hudson, gonna burn you. Hudson, don't touch it. All right, don't do it, Hudson. And Hudson's looking at her. Okay, Mom. And then, poof, puts his hand right on the right on the thing, right? As if he never heard a word she said. And that's because we have this strange fascination with things like that. We want to see, are you sure that's really going to hurt me? Right? Thankfully, it turned out okay. He doesn't have any physical scars. Right? It wasn't serious. But again, for you campers out there and you who make s'mores know, it can go from nice golden brown to charcoal really quick, right? In the blink of an eye. But here's the truth of what we just read, which is there is only one God who can save people from the fire and snatch people out of the fire, and that's Jesus. Right, our faith in Jesus keeps us out of the fire, literally keeps us out of the fire, the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's referring to his millennial reign. That's a reference to the church. Revelation 20, verse 14 says, the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, in case you're wondering what the second death was. The second death is the lake of fire. And Revelation 21, 8 says, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and the liars, etc., their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Literally, Jesus is saving you out of the fire. Because without faith in Jesus, your destination is the lake of fire, the second death. So there is only one God who can save people from the fire or even snatch us out of the fire, and that's Jesus. So rejoice. Rejoice. You could be in the midst of a fiery trial right now, but rejoice. Because as it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when the fire gets hot and they turned up even hotter, what do? You just keep your faith in Jesus. And you glorify God. No matter what happens, you don't bow down, you don't conform, you don't be intimidated by the arrogance or the fear-mongering or the threats. You stand firm on the word of God, you be faithful. Because God rewards the faithful. He rewards the sacrifice. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to make the sacrifice. Even Nebuchadnezzar caught that. He says at the end, he says that they would yield up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. God rewards the sacrifice. I mean, honestly, what's the worst that can happen? I mean, what's the worst that can happen? What's the worst they can do? When we serve the God Most High, who will walk in the fire with us and deliver us from the flames, then the fire has no power over us. and it comes to the righteous, to the church, to those who have their faith in Christ Jesus. The fire that the world will try to burn them with is the fire that will ultimately consume them. Okay, because Deuteronomy 4 tells us that the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. I would just say, don't play with fire. It's that simple. I know that we have this strange fascination with it. I know that we think that we can handle the heat. How much heat can you handle without Jesus? Does anyone ever remember the movie Backdraft that came out, Kurt Russell, many years ago? Anybody ever go to Universal Studios when they had the Backdraft ride, what they called it? It wasn't really a ride, but you know what I'm talking about, if you ever went in it. And you went in there, and Dad and I, we went in this, and you went in there and you took your seat or wherever, I don't even know if they had seats, and they just started turning up the flames and making the room hotter as you were in there. And they warned you before you went in, right, that it could get really hot, right? And so you're in there, and it get to the point where it's almost completely unbearable to you think, that's it, we're going to die. And then they turn it off, and you leave, right? We think that we can handle those type of things. I can handle this, no problem. But Jesus says, yeah, you can handle that if I'm in there with you. But without me, it's going to be a problem. So just keep our faith in Jesus, continue to stand firm in his word, amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this, and I thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that comes from it. And I pray, Lord, that we just continue to follow you and just keep our faith in you. And Lord, I pray that we just continue to understand that regardless of what we're going through in life, regardless of what's happening, regardless of the trials, regardless of the heat being turned up, we just remember that you are with us. And you're the God that saves us from the fire, that snatches us out of the fire, that's with us in the midst of the flames. And you will use that time for your glory, your testimony. Who benefited from this? Yes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out alive, but it was Nebuchadnezzar and all the prefects and all the other governors and the officials of the land who were able to see a miracle, who were able to see the God Most High at work. And they had no answer except to say, there is no other God who saves like this. And that's the truth. There is no other God who can save like this. So we pray, Lord, that we continue to point people to the truth of your word and to the hope that's found in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.